We said all along as we've been going through the first couple of studies here in John that John had written this letter. I think I'm going to stand. Had written this letter to believers so that we would be assured of our salvation, so that we might have fullness of joy, so that we may overcome sin. And so this is a letter for us. This is a letter for believers. And this morning he talks about a theme that is going to run through pretty much the entire letter. And most of it was inspired by his time with Jesus in the... I just had something come up on my iPad here. I don't even... What is that? Oh, well. His time with Jesus in the upper room, there in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And the theme is the new commandment. Jesus gave them to love one another as I have loved you. There was an old commandment in the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength. And then Jesus said there's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And loving our neighbor as ourself tends to be a little selfish because, you know, we love ourselves. And so to love our neighbor as ourself, you know, we'll go that far, but that might be it, you know. But Jesus took it beyond that when he said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loved us enough to hang on a cross for us. You know, every time it talks about God's love in the New Testament, it always points towards the cross. And so Jesus is telling us to love sacrificially, beyond just our love for ourselves, but, you know, to love sacrificially. And so the theme of one of the themes of John's letter here is for us to keep his commandment, the new commandment. And so John begins to explore that this morning here in 1 John chapter 2. Let's go back to 1 John 1. We covered this last week, but it kind of flows into where we're going this morning. Beginning with verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ourselves only, but also for the whole world. And again, we covered that last week. We're not going to go back over that again. You can get last week's tape if you weren't here. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. John will give us throughout his letter certain tests so that we can know that we know him. And we'd said in the introduction to 1 John, John was also, in his letter here, disputing a group of heretics called the Gnostics, who said that they had special knowledge and that you had to be part of their inner group in order to really know God. You know, and they had this special knowledge that they had been granted, they had been given. John's disputing that here. And he says, this is the way that you know God. This is how you know that you know God. By this we know that we know him. Not know about him, but know him by experience, that we're in relationship with him. If we keep his commandments. Last week as we were looking at the idea of sin and sinning and all that, it's a continual habitual situation. You know, we're told not to sin, but The idea is to not be in continual habitual sin. We're going to sin. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. That's why he says when we sin, we come back and we ask for forgiveness. And we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, if it's a practice of our lives to keep his commandments, we're not going to always perfectly keep his commandments. There's going to be times when we stumble. There's going to be times when we get angry. There's going to be times that we, you know, act in pride, act pridefully. There's going to be times that we do these things. But if it's a habit of our lives to be keeping his commandments, you know, and be in a state of walking with him, you know, this is what he's talking about here. And so he says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 4:21, he defines what he means by this. So I won't keep you in suspense till we get to 1 John 4. I'll give it to you now so you can kind of know ahead of time there. He said, and this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so what John is talking about here is loving God. And Jesus said that was the first great commandment, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength. But then we're to love our brother. And he says, this is the commandment, love God, love your brother also. You know, so that's what he's talking about here, is that brotherly love that Jesus has talked about. You know, love one another as I have loved you. If we're in a habit of loving one another, and as we go through 1 John, John fleshes that out, puts more of a definition around it, makes us see what he really means by that and what Jesus meant by that in practical terms in our lives. But right now he's kind of laying the framework, the foundation for that. But he says, this is the way that we know him, is if we keep his commandments, if we're loving the brethren, if we're loving God. The Gnostics said they had this special knowledge, but their lives were not matching up with what they were saying. They were out there living sinful, selfish, self-indulgent lives. They didn't care about one another. They were in it for what they could get for themselves. You know? And so John is saying, if they're saying one thing and not doing it, then they're really not loving God. They really don't know God if that's their case, if that's the situation. But we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and here he's referring to Gnostics, and also, you know, in our day, there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians. I think there was a survey done that said that 70% of the United States still claims to be Christian. I look around, I don't see that. They claim to know God. They claim to be a Christian. He says, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. John doesn't pull any punches here. You know, he's not looking to make friends and influence people. He's here to tell truth. You know. And so he says, if someone says he knows him, but he's not keeping his commandments, then that man is a liar. And Jesus has said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? You know, you're lying to yourselves, you're deceiving yourselves and trying to deceive others, but people can see through it, you know. But he says, if you say you know him, and yet you're not keeping his commandments, you're not doing those things that are pleasing God, then you really don't love him. You really don't know him. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And here again, the idea is not someone who is trying to keep the commandments, but stumbling and falling along the way. We all go through that. And in a little bit, he's going to talk about little children, young men, and fathers, talking about a spiritual progression. And little children do a lot of stumbling and falling, don't they? You know? Because they're trying to figure things out. You know, they don't know how high they've got to step up to get up the step. You know, they don't know how far they can step out before they start losing their balance. They're trying to figure all that out. You know, it's part of the process. And so we stumble, we fall, we sin. we don't always keep the commandments. But if it's in our heart to do what's right, if it's in our heart to, you know, keep moving towards God and being, you know, being one that pleases Him, we know that we know God that way because it's the Holy Spirit that's saying, okay, come on, let's get up and let's do it again. Come on, I know you're discouraged. Let's go. Come on, you can do it. Come on, you know, patting us along, giving us an encouragement. And so, but if you've got, if you're saying, I know God, but you really don't care to keep His commandments, you know, they're the ones that are lying to themselves. Michael, turn me down a little bit. I'm hearing some echoing. Thank you. It's the ones whose consciences don't really care. You know, I'm a Christian, but I go out and do whatever I want, and it doesn't bother me. You know, I'm saying it with my mouth, but it's not affecting my life. They're the ones that are lying to themselves, and he says the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And that term there, God is working in your life to perfect his love in you. None of us have perfect love. I've never met someone that has perfect love for God. I've met people that, you know, are spiritual and they've, you know, and I'm impressed with how much they love God, but nobody has a perfect love. But God's love is being perfected in us. You know, we're growing in that love. Paul's prayer was that we grow in the grace, the love, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process that we go through. And so as we continually are keeping his commandments, walking in the light, that love is being perfected in us. And you find that you love people more because it's the Holy Spirit that's shedding God's love abroad in our hearts. And so he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. If you're loving the brethren, you're finding that you love more than you did before, you know, it's a sign that God is in you, that you're loving the brethren, and that you're in him and he's in you. If you could care less for people and you're walking a selfish life, then the chances are you're not in him. You're not in the Lord. You don't know him, even though you may say you might. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. John is basically telling us here, make sure that your life matches your talk. Make sure that what you say matches what you do. You know, several times I've heard people talking about Christians or people that said they were Christians and say, that guy can't be a Christian. I remember one time one of Janet's cousins was married to a guy that was working for a guy that used to go to a church that I attended. And we were sitting at a wedding or a funeral together at this table. And I don't know if he knew that the guy, that his boss knew me or not, but he's sitting there and he's complaining about his boss. And he says, he's got a Bible on his desk, but his God is money. This guy didn't, you know, he claimed to be the employee who's unsaved, looked at his boss, who claimed to be a Christian, had a Bible on his desk, but his actions didn't match his claim of himself. And this guy looked right through it. He said, his God's money. I've had employers, Christian and non-Christian employers, tell me that they would never hire another Christian employee because of the way they conducted themselves at work. That's a sad indictment. There's a guy that who says one thing, but his life doesn't match it. I had one time where a woman that I knew was working for her son-in-law who was a Christian. And she said to me, I will never work for another Christian again. And it was her son-in-law she was talking about. You know, our lives are supposed to match our talk. And John says here, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. If you say that you abide in Christ, you say that you know him, then your actions, your life, ought to match that talk. He says you ought to be walking just like Jesus walked. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here gives us an idea how we should walk. We'll start with verse 29, Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And so the things that come out of our mouth ought to be edifying and should impart grace to the hearers. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So if we're to walk even as Jesus walked, one of the things that our lives should be characterized by is an attitude of forgiveness towards those who have wronged us. And we're to forgive as Jesus, as God forgave us through Jesus Christ. The scripture says that when God forgives sins, he remembers them no more. You know, we tend to forgive, but keep a record of it, just in case we need ammunition later. You know, and we can come back and say, "You remember what you did 5 years ago?" You know, God doesn't do that. When we sin and we confess it, God wipes the slate clean and it says he remembers our sin no more. That's the way that we're expected to forgive. Not keeping a record of the wrong that was done to us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. One of the issues I find when I do marital counseling, when couples are in trouble, is they may have forgiven something, but they sure hang on to that, you know. And they'll drag it out 5, 10, 15 years later and throw it back at that person. "Do you remember when you said this to me?" And normally, most times, the other person doesn't even know it's an issue. "No, I don't remember that." But this person's been hanging on to it, you know. We're to forgive one another just like God in Christ forgave us. One of the characteristics of walking like Jesus walked. And then he goes on. He says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." Same thing that John is telling us, just in with different words. "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." If we're to walk as Jesus walked, we're to love as Jesus loved. And we're to love sacrificially. Jesus was willing to give his life on our behalf for us. And so when we sacrificially give to someone else in love, we're walking as Jesus loved. And it says, it's going up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He's pleased with that. When we love like Jesus loved, and we love sacrificially, God goes, "I love that smell. I love the smell of love. I love when my kids love each other." You know, it's so nice at home when everybody really loves each other and treats each other the way they're supposed to. It's such a pleasant place to be. You know, it can be a terrible place to be when there's fighting and wars and all that, you know, but when we love each other the way that Jesus loved us, there's a place of peace. There's a place of rest. You're not afraid to be yourself with one another. You're not afraid to share things that are troubling you, things that are bothering you, because you're sharing with somebody that you know loves you and who's going to care for you and pray for you. You know, it's a great environment to be in. It's a place of love. And so we're encouraged. If we say we abide, then walk the same way he walked. Forgive like he forgave. Love like he loved. Sacrificially. So John will be, again, expanding on that throughout the book. Back to 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Sounds like John's kind of contradicted himself, but he's looking at the same thing from two different angles. First of all, he says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment. This is a commandment that you've heard from the beginning. All the way back when Jesus was with his disciples, he gave them that new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And the message of the disciples as they went out and people were being converted was love one another as I have loved you. It's the message that they had heard from the beginning. By the time John is writing his epistle here, that message is at least 60 years old. It was an old commandment by this time. They had all heard it. It had all been told to them. They knew what they were supposed to do. Love one another as I have loved you. I shared last week that there's a church tradition that when old John would be invited to come speak at a church, crowds would gather because here comes the last living apostle, the last person that was really with Jesus. You know, and so he would come in and he would stand up and say, little children, love one another. That would be his message. My uncle had passed away back in March. He had been a missionary for several years. And when he retired, he was the head of the missionary agency. And even to the last day, he was still involved with the mission groups and all that he had helped establish and oversee. And we went to visit him out in the nursing home he was in Lancaster. And when we went in to see him, he'd just been on an email with one of the missionary churches that he was overseeing. I think they were in Korea. And they were having some kind of a dispute inside the church. And he came out of his room after sending off his email. And he said, oh, they're having problems over there. I just wish they would grow up and learn to love each other. I'm thinking, it's John. My uncle is the reincarnation of John. No, I'm only kidding. He wasn't. But he had that same spirit in him, you know. So he says, an old commandment I'm giving you, not a new one. You've heard it from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. And of course, it was to love one another. But then he says, and again, a new commandment I give you. Now, John is not saying that he's giving them something new. He's looking at that same commandment from a different perspective. And what he's saying is, even though it's an old commandment, every day it's new. Every day, we're called to love one another. We get up on Monday morning. The commandment is love one another. It's old, but we get an opportunity to experience it in a new way. God gives us every day a new opportunity to love like he loved. And we can never say of this commandment, been there, done that. You know, because we should be being there and doing that. It's always going to be a new commandment. God's always going to give us some new opportunity to love one another. To express his love to someone. So even though it's old, it's new. And it can be experienced new every day. It's never going to run out. You know, his mercies are new every morning, the scripture says. Well, the love that he pours out through us can be new every morning. And he'll give us opportunity after opportunity to show his love in new ways. And he always makes it new. You know, I have an old love for my wife, but I have a new love for my wife. Every morning, that love is renewed. You know, if I relied on my old love, you know, we'd be getting pretty ragged and tired of each other at this point, you know. But it's new love every morning. You know, there's a new experience coming, excuse me, down the pike. There's a new opportunity to express our love to one another. There's a new opportunity to serve each other. You know, it's a new thing every day. It never, 40 years, it's never gotten old, you know. And so it's the same way with loving one another. This is an old commandment, but it's new. It gets that opportunity to be new every day. He says in verse 8 again, new commandment. I write to you which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. As we learn to love one another, the light in our lives should be getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And the darkness should be passing away. As we're walking in the light, we should be sinning less. And the darkness should be passing away. You know, as we grow in the Lord, the light should be shining brighter. Our understanding of the Scriptures should be greater. You know, we see more and more opportunities to be serving the Lord. Our desire and our love for Him grows brighter and brighter. You know, and the darkness should be passing away. The desire to sin should be passing away. These things should be dispelling the darkness. The closer we walk with Jesus and the more we love one another. And so He says, the darkness is passing as the light is shining. And He says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. John equates loving one another, keeping his commandments, with walking in light. And hating one another with walking in darkness. You can't say you're walking in light and hate your brother, because you're really walking in darkness. You know, if you really think you know God, if you really think you're abiding in Him, if you really think you're walking in a light and you hate your brother, then you're blinded. Something's missing. Something's off. You're walking in darkness. You're not seeing clearly. You're not seeing realistically. You're walking in darkness because you can't hate your brother and say you walk in love. Say you're walking in light. So John contrasts those two. If you're walking in light, you're walking in love. If you're walking in hate, you're walking in darkness. And he says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. It's an interesting phrase there that he sticks in there. And I want to kind of ponder this for a little bit. If you really love your brother, then you're not knowingly going to put a stumbling block in front of him and trip him up. It's basically what John is saying here. The kind of love that the Scripture talks about that we're to have as believers is a self-sacrificing love, a love that puts other people ahead of ourselves. That looks out for others before we look out for ourselves. And so if we're truly walking in love, we're going to have other people in mind. And we're going to walk circumspectly. How does my decision affect them? You know, am I walking in love, or is what I'm going to do going to trip my brother up? Turn with me to Romans 14. There was some issues in the New Testament church, and this is by illustration more than anything else, because we don't really have these situations, but we have similar things that can be plugged into these areas. But as the gospel reached the heathen world, the Gentile world, most of the Gentiles were pagans, and they worshipped idols. And most of the idols were tied in some way or another to demonic spirits. And so part of their worship would involve sacrificing animals. It was kind of a copy of what God had given to Israel, but Satan always duplicates. He never comes up with an original idea, you know. And so when God gives the law of the sacrifice, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He slayed an animal to cover Adam and Eve. It was the beginning of sacrifice for sin. And so Satan took that and twisted it, and now they were sacrificing to appease the pagan gods. And so they would sacrifice to their idols in their temples. When they would come to Christ, many of them had an issue with those pagan sacrifices. And what would happen in the Gentile world is they would have a sacrifice, and then in the Jewish world, if you offered a sacrifice, you got to eat the sacrifice. You would share it with your family and share it with the priests. What they did in the pagan world is they would make a sacrifice, and then the butchers would come, and they would buy the meat that was sacrificed, and they would sell it on the street. And so you could go into the butcher store, and you could buy meat sacrificed to idols. A lot of the new believers struggled with that. That was sacrificed and given to a pagan god. And now I'm going to go buy it and eat it. So they struggled with that. And Paul writes that all things are lawful for a believer. But if there's a weaker brother, and that's going to cause him to stumble, then it's better for me not to go and buy that meat that's offered to idols. Because if that's going to cause my brother to stumble, it's not worth it. I'll eat vegetables, you know. And so that's the issue here in chapter 14. Starting with verse 13. We'll go through this pretty quickly, but I want you to get kind of the idea. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And yet, if a brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Again, John says, if you really love your brother, you're not going to put a stumbling block in front of him. If your food, what you're eating, is causing your brother to stumble, then that's not really love. Do not destroy your food, or with your food, the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. You don't have a problem with it. Maybe the best steaks are the ones that were offered to idols, you know, but don't let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For you serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things which by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, don't destroy what God is doing in somebody else just so you can satisfy your desire for a certain type of food that offends your brother. All things are indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself and what he approves. In other words, if you got no problem eating meat offered to idols, enjoy it between you and God. That's fine. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat it from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may be of one mind, one mouth, and glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's basic message here is if you know that your brother's going to stumble over something, it's not a problem to you, but you know it's going to make him stumble, then don't do it. Just don't do it. Love him more than you love yourself. I had this backfire once. back in the 1970s, I worked for IRS. And in the working group I was in, I was the only guy in a group of women, and I was probably 20, 21, and they were all like middle-aged, so they were all my moms. You know, I had this whole unit of moms. And one of the ladies, I don't know if it was her birthday or she was leaving or something, but we all went out to lunch, and it was a Friday. And most of the women in the group, I knew they were Catholic. And when I was growing up, I knew that Catholics didn't eat meat on Fridays. So this happened to be a Friday. I was with a group of Catholic women. So I figured, okay, I'm not going to eat meat. I'll order a tuna fish sandwich. The place we were going had great corned beef, you know, and I would have loved a nice corned beef sandwich, you know, but, you know, I don't want them to stumble. I don't want to offend them, so I'll eat a tuna fish sandwich. So I was the young kid in the group, you know, so I was, you know, they were all my moms, so they let me order first. So I ordered the tuna fish sandwich, corned beef, cheesesteak, ham sandwich, and I'm sitting there going, what in the world's going on? I didn't realize that the Pope had said, we're changing the rule and just eating meat on, and not eating meat on Fridays in Lent, you know. Now I'm offended, you know. But it's like, I want the corned beef sandwich. I didn't change my order. I just stuck with the tuna bit. But the idea is, if you know it's going to offend somebody, don't do it. If you know it's going to cause a brother to stumble. I was playing softball with a bunch of guys. They were all Christians. We were playing in a secular league. And before the game, we would all get together, and we would pray, you know, before the game started. And you know, most of the guys on the team felt out of respect. You take your hat off and you pray. There was one guy on the team, he was a new guy, that felt that, oh, well, I have the liberty in Christ to pray with my hat on. And so he left his hat on. So the manager said, would you take your hat off? No. I don't have to take my hat off. There's no law in the Bible that says I have to take my hat off. Well, that caused a big ruckus, you know. That was not promoting peace, you know. Yeah, we have liberty before the Lord, but don't use your liberty to offend a brother. There are certain churches and certain environments that I'll get invited to sometimes. And I know that the dress code in that church is a suit and a tie. I don't dress like this in that church because I know it will offend them. So I wear a suit and a tie. We've got liberty. The Bible doesn't say you've got to wear a suit and a tie in church. But if you're going someplace where you know that that's not wearing a suit and a tie is going to be offensive, then don't. You know, we've got to look out for our brother first. What's going to be an offense to them? You know, and is it going to cause them to stumble? You know, the point is, we love others first before we love ourselves. You know, John says, if you love your brother, then you will not be a stumbling block knowingly. Now, there's times when we're going to make brothers stumble and sisters stumble. And I've done that. And if we know that that takes place, then we need to have the humility to go and ask for forgiveness, even if we don't know that it took place. I received a letter one time. And in the letter, I was told that I was the worst example of evangelical Christianity anyone this guy had ever met. Okay? And he went on to tell me why. Because the first time I met him, and I remembered meeting him, he felt that I treated him basically like dirt. And I remember the meeting, it was at a park, it was a picnic we were at, and I remember I had a major mega migraine headache that day. And Janet wanted to go, and I said, well, okay, I'll go. And so I don't know what I said to this guy, I don't remember. Whatever it was, he was offended, you know. And so I got the letter, and I sat down. I said, okay, Lord, how do I respond to this, you know? And so the Lord just said, apologize. So I wrote to him, you know. I remember us meeting. I felt really lousy, didn't even want to go, but I went because my wife wanted to go. I don't remember what I said to you or what offended you, but whatever it was, I apologize for that. And, you know, I hope you really, you know, you forgive me. Get a letter back later on. You are the best example of evangelical Christianity ever. Okay. But we need to be, we're going to offend people. It's going to happen, you know. We shouldn't intentionally put a stumbling block in front of somebody. But if we stumble somebody and we know it, you know, in Matthew it says, if you know that a brother holds something against you when you come and to offer your sacrifice on the altar, leave it there and go back and make it right. We need to have the humility that when we do screw up, when somebody is offended, we go back and apologize. Just, look, I didn't, you know. Even if he intended to, you know, I apologize for intending to offend you, you know, but I didn't, I want to make it right. And it's up to them to forgive or not forgive, but you've done your piece, you've done your part. You know? So we need to walk in love, is what John is telling us. To continue on that same idea of stumbling, you can jot down a note and read 1 Corinthians 8. Paul deals with a similar situation there in 1 Corinthians 8. We'll go through verse 14 today. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. John here seems to be repeating himself, but we'd said before that one of the purposes for John's letter is to give assurance to the readers of their salvation. And in our walk with the Lord, it parallels in many ways the growth of a child into adulthood. And basically what John is doing here is he's walking us through the various stages of spiritual growth. And he starts out, he says, I write to you little children. And the idea there is born ones, little babes. And he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The initial thing that takes place when we're born again is our sins are forgiven. That is the starting place of our Christian walk. We come and we repent, we confess our sins. We say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And he cleanses us and he forgives us our sins. That's our starting place. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You're newborn babes, you're born ones. So as he's writing this letter, he's not writing to just the mature Christians. He's not writing to just the young Christians that are, you know, strong and ready to take on the world. And he's just not writing to babes. He's covering the whole gamut of the Christian church in whatever stages of maturity the individual people are that are in it, the body of Christ. He says, I'm writing to you babes, I'm writing to you dads, I'm writing to you young men. Of course, the women are included in here. That goes without saying. But he says, you babes, your sins are forgiven. Great place to start. I think it was David in Psalms that says, happy is a man whose sins are forgiven him. So he says, I'm writing to you babes, you little children, because your sins are forgiven. And then at the end of that verse, he says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. One of the coolest things about being a dad is when you first hear the baby say, dad, dad. And he recognizes you as dad. One of the coolest experiences, I grant you, in the world, is when your little baby realizes, that's my dad. Here, he says, I write to you little children because you know who dad is. You've known him. Or you're getting to know him is the idea, as your dad. And so he writes to the little children, your sins are forgiven. And you know your heavenly father. You know your dad. Then he says, he goes to the other side of the spectrum. He says, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And he repeats that again in 14. He says, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. And the idea here is someone who has been along the road for quite a while has experienced spiritual growth from being a babe through the young manhood or young womanhood in Christ, and now as a spiritual father. And in some way or another has an oversight, an influence on those that are younger. He says, I'm writing you because you've been along this road a long time and you know the one who's from the beginning. You've had experiences all along that have brought you to maturity, to where you are. My dad listens to the tapes here, so I apologize, Dad. But when I was growing up, I always looked at my dad and I said, man, he's just so solid. Just seemed like nothing ever shook him. You know, things in life and unemployment and the things that he went through, he just always seemed to be solid. You know, and I always envied that because I was, as a teenager, man, my emotions were all over the place. You know, I wish I was like Dad, you know. Now, you know, I got kids who have gone through teenagehood and all that, and I see them looking to me for that solidness. When they're going through craziness, you know, I'm thinking maybe I'm getting to be more like Dad, you know. And that's the idea here. I'm writing to you fathers because you've known him who was from the beginning. You've had the experiences of life. You've grown in the Lord. You've grown in your faith. And when you're raising and teaching the newborn babes, you know, you can be a comfort to them, an encouragement to them. The young ones that are going through spiritual warfare and facing trials and all that, you can stand there and say, I've been through that, and you'll make it. And that's the job of the spiritual father, is to encourage the young ones to maturity, that they grow up. And this is for the women too. Titus chapter 2. Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women, to teach the younger. You know, so you older women, be encouraging the younger ones under you in the Lord. Teach them how to love their husbands. Teach them how to raise their kids, run their households, to handle the storms of life. You know. And Paul here isn't necessarily talking about age groups. He's talking about spiritual maturity. You can be young in age and be spiritually mature. Paul sent out Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, and he said, don't let anyone despise your youth. He was probably younger than his congregation, but he had walked with Paul, and he had a measure of spiritual maturity about him. You can be old and yet just a babe in Christ. And so, you know, we're all in a stage of spiritual development. And I'm not saying any age is easier than any other. You know, there's thrills to each of the stages of development. You know, there's times as, you know, a 60-year-old now, I would love to be 15 again, you know? And there are other things about being 15 that I am sure glad don't have to go through that again, you know? And same thing with our spiritual world. There isn't a better stage. They're just necessary process and a necessary progress that we have to go through. Being old and mature doesn't make me better than anybody else. You know, just means I've been along a little while longer, maybe. You know, and there's still things I struggle with. There's still faults that I have. But John is addressing this letter to all spiritual groups, no matter where they are in their spiritual maturity. But the idea is that we're all to be growing and maturing in Christ. I'll finish with one more scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about growing up. Ephesians 4, with verse 11. And this is really the purpose of the church, the body of Christ, is not to be a social club, not to just kind of hang out with each other and, you know, and have fellowship and all that, but we're together to be growing up and maturing in Christ so that we can handle the storms of life better, so that, you know, as the enemy attacks, we can rally around each other and handle those things and just be growing up in the Lord. And God has placed different gifts and different gifted people in the body of Christ to help mature the body. So verse 11, chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That idea means complete. We're never going to be perfect and sinless. We talked about that last week. But a complete man. Mature is the idea. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, is to be like Jesus. Individually and as his body. Being like Jesus, walking like Jesus did, loving like Jesus did, ministering like Jesus did. That's the goal he has for each one of us. And the Holy Spirit is working in us. It's a process of what the Bible calls sanctification, making us become more like Christ. But we all have a part in that with each other too. As we share together, as we encourage one another, as we pray for one another, we're a body that grows. You know, if my left arm grows but my right arm doesn't on my regular body, I'm gonna, you know, not going to be able to handle things very well. You know, I've got a friend that his one leg was shorter than his other leg. And he never learned how to ride a bicycle. And so when we had the Christian Motorcycle Club, he had to buy a motorcycle with a sidecar because he couldn't balance a motorcycle because his legs were uneven, you know. I can tell you some stories about riding in the sidecar. He was crazy, but I won't. I'm still here, yes. But we're all to grow together to maturity. Verse 14, so that we should no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. One of the things we try to teach our kids young and early is don't go anywhere with strangers. But what do? You know, they entice them with candy and all, you know, and kids don't understand and realize the dangers. And so they're blown around. They're vulnerable, you know, and that's a babe in Christ that doesn't understand yet sound doctrine and all. We've got to be there to encourage them, to keep them on the way, to, you know, don't go after the candy of the flesh, you know, don't go after these things that are going to be harmful for you. Stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the body, you know. And they need that encouragement, you know, so that we're no longer tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And there's all kinds of things out there that new believers can get sucked into. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know, this is coming from everyone to help each of us mature and grow according to the effect of working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so John writes, little children, young men, fathers. We're all in it together. We all have our part. But the goal is we're all to grow up into the maturity, be like Christ. And no matter where we are in our walk, you know, we've got something to give. And we've got something that we can receive from each other. We're a body. We're to grow into maturity with one another. And so as we go through the gospel, or the epistle of John here, it's for every one of us. No matter what state we're in spiritually, there's something here for every one of us to learn. Learn to love one another. Learn to become mature. Be more like Christ. Walk as he walked. So read through the rest of the chapter for next week. Let's pray.